All right, here we are on tape being recorded for posterity or whatever reasons. Church history. Let's begin with a word of prayer and we'll get right to our material. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this time together tonight. We thank you for the material that we've read, and we appreciate, Father, the heritage that we have in Christ, Father. And I pray that we would continue to appreciate those that have gone before, their sacrifices, their conflicts, Father, and how you demonstrated your faithfulness through them in all adversity, through their persecutions and martyrdoms. Father, we think about what the early church went through and our present prosperity. Father, we realize that we have such blessings and we have it made in so many ways. So we thank you for that. We don't want to take it for granted. We want to reap the blessings you supplied and make use of them. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, with this reading over the past 2 weeks, we are a third of the way through the material, at least so far as it's broken down in concept: ancient church history, medieval church history, and modern church history. Again, we kind of laugh at the terms a little bit because modern is from 1517 to the present, and I don't know that we would really count Shakespeare as modern or the reformers in the 16th century as being modern. Even when we think about the Puritans and the Pilgrims and the 18th and 19th centuries as modern, do we think of that as modern? So maybe it's just me, but in my mind, modern means electricity, running water, computers, cars, air conditioning, refrigeration. You know, I'm just a product of the 20th century, and that's. But our kids and grandkids are going to laugh at us as if we thought we were modern, you know, in our day. And who knows what they'll have. Anyway, so those are the divisions: ancient church history up through 590, medieval church history through 1517, and modern church history after 1517. What's the dividing line at 590 for? Who marks 590? Not Jerome. Not Constantine. Gregory. Yeah. And you will have a whole lot of reading on Gregory in the first part of the next section, because Gregory is the Middle Ages. Everything that came out of Gregory formed the Roman Church for a millennia, and that millennium. And so that's Gregory's a significant feature there, the first medieval pope. He's the subject of chapter 16. So far as we go now, though, in ancient church history, leading up to 313, the section that we're dealing with here. Well, first of all, ancient church history has been broken down into three parts. There was the spread, the survival, and the supremacy. We've covered the first two already in class, and you've had 2 weeks now to read, because we weren't here last week. You've had 2 weeks to read chapters 11 through 15 and to cover the third main section of this first portion of the book, and that is the supremacy. The exact title of this section is The Supremacy of the Old Catholic Imperial Church. The supremacy of the old Catholic imperial church. And it's a good term. Old Catholic is a good term because it's anything pre-Gregory you have to consider as old Catholic. Gregory was really a transition into what would be recognizable today as Catholicism. Anything pre-Gregory would not be recognizable today. In fact, Catholics would look at that as not truly being Catholic, but the formation of what would later become their church. But 313 marks Constantine, so from 313 to 590, we're talking about this era in which church and state have blended, in which Constantine made Christianity legal, and then later on it became official, and all paganism was outlawed, and the state became the agent of enforcing church rulings, enforcing church conformity. Heretics, of course, need to be dealt with. They still do to this very day. We just don't have Constantine to enforce it for us. All right. Do heretics need to be dealt with? And how do we deal with them? There you go. That's right. We can refute. We can answer. We can write. So many of the church writings were answering the heretics. We talked about the difference between polemicists and apologists. Do you remember those two terms? Who were the apologists? What was apologetics? Exactly. Exactly. Great definition of apologist. Writing. Effectively, apologists were directed outward, making a defense, an apologia, a defense towards those outside the church, for a lot of different applications. The polemicists were directed towards heresy and problems within the church, to those who profess faith in Christ, and yet they've got this concept that that denies the deity of Jesus or denies the humanity of Jesus or any other form of heresy that that's there. Polemics are answering the attack from within. So there's the attack from without, the attack from within. So making a written defense is great. You know, there's a guy who writes a paper about when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away, and he takes the view that the perfect is the second advent and that signs and miracle gifts are for today. So our response is to write a paper and delineate the scriptures, and as a polemic, we want to accurately present the scriptures. Our answer is not to go to the state government and have that heretic dragged in here to stand trial and then have him burned at the stake. All right? That's not our role. And to try to see what was happening here was very interesting, and it started to grow in this section right here. And it started to grow as the church and the state merged, and this concept of a theocracy. Now, you and I think, understand it fairly well from our dispensational viewpoint as the teaching that we've had here in the reality that the church is not an earthly nation. We are a heavenly people. Our citizenship is in heaven. That whether you're American or Russian or even French, if you place your faith in Christ, you are a heavenly citizen and you are in Christ. And God did not set up the church to be an earthly people or an earthly theocracy. He did create a theocracy, and he did that in the Old Testament. That was the nation of Israel. And Israel remains his earthly theocracy, and they will be restored to the world dominion at the second advent of Jesus Christ. The problem was, though, and it happened in this era, and we can thank Augustine, we can thank the City of God, for the idea that the church is the new theocracy, and we're going to rule the world and make things better and everything that happens there. That's why all the reading over the last couple of weeks has been so formative, because it really has set the table for Augustine and set the table for what follows. Welcome. Come on in. Good to have you. All right. Let's just go through the chapters. I want to find out what jumped out at you, what struck you. I do want to read. I've got Philip Schaff up and ready from the History of the Christian Church. He had a lengthy article on Augustine, and then from the Church History, Christian History Magazine, on the 100 most important events in church history. There's another feature there as well that addresses Augustine, but we'll get to him in due course. I don't want this to be a whole hour of Augustine, but that's a huge, when you think of in between 313 and 590, it starts with Constantine and ends with Gregory, but who dominated in the middle? That's right. And you can make a case for Ambrose or Jerome or some of the other fathers, but you really cannot dispute that Augustine has shaped the last 2,000 years in impact. So we'll talk about that. All right, chapter 11 on the empire and the barbarians. Who was worse? You know? Let me get in the book here. The empire or the barbarians? The church faces the empire and the barbarians. So who actually was rougher on the Christians? The empire? Yeah, the empire. It's kind of interesting. Of course, let's see. Who are the barbarians? Conan and his friends? No, who were the barbarians? Yeah, any non-Romans, really, right? They kind of adopted the attitude that the Greeks had. You were either Greek or barbarian. In the Roman mindset, you are either Roman or you're barbarian. Those that were outside of the Pax Romana, the Roman people. Mainly they were Germanic that were afflicting the empire. But not always. There were African barbarians. There were Asian Semitic barbarians and so forth. largely, though, in the West, they were Germanic barbarians. What's that? Yeah, Scythians, they were an Asian nomadic people, horse riders. Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah, as far as Roman being civilized and Scythian being, being... Oh, okay, I don't, I'll look at that later. I'm not familiar with that. All right. What jumped out at you in chapter 11? Did you look at anything, Cliff?
He talked about it a little bit, but I don't really understand the difference between Celtic Christians and Arian Christians and all. They talked about trying to bring those back to Orthodox Christianity.
Right.
But he really didn't talk about what the difference is.
Okay. Well, that'll be worth discussing because Arius, we talked about Arian, or you read about in the councils, in the creeds, the various church councils that came together to answer Arius was one of the early heretics. The Arianism that developed, that was a question of Christology, and there were the different views that were cited. And who was the opponent to Arius? You remember the name? Athanasius? Okay. Yeah, he won out, which was good. Although later on he would find himself in prison 4 or 5 times himself. So you can be a winner in one church council and still run afoul of other things later on. But anyway, that's another story. There were different, and this is part of why the barbarians made it kind of interesting. As far as the empire goes, and if I was to draw a map up here. You got a map? I could put Google Earth up. Need to have a standard Bible lands map ready to go. Okay. Just visualize the map or turn to page 122 and look at that map. Outside of the empire, like in Armenia, to the east, to the northeast, amongst the Germanic tribes and so forth, Christianity spread. That is, born-again believers went to those lands, they had the gospel, they delivered the gospel, and the majority of them were Arians. That is, they were following the theology of Arianus. All right? And we'll talk about the creeds in chapter 12. And we talk about the Council of Nicaea and the different controversies that arose. And basically, the church councils were designed to try to answer those. All right? And within the boundaries of the Roman Empire, the decision of the council was what got enforced. See? So if the Council of Nicaea came up with this creed, well, then that's what had to be enforced within the empire, and the power of Constantine, the power of the Caesar behind it, enforced that conformity. Well, outside of the boundaries, particularly for the heretics that were either killed or expelled and driven out, they went forth, and did they change their theology? Yeah, you know. Oh, well, I guess Constantine said this was right, so this is, we'll change. No, they went under their conviction of the Holy Spirit and so forth. And so what happens later on is quite remarkable. Many of the, by the time we get to the 5th century, by the time Rome actually falls, many of the Vandals and the Goths and the different Germanic groups that came across, many of them had actually been exposed to Christianity before they reached the Western Empire. But they had been evangelized by Arian theological believers. See, the gospel first got to Ireland the same way. And so there were competing theologies already at work. And when the Roman priests got out there, when Gregory sent the other Augustine there to England, they had to convert pagans, but then they also had to confront non-Roman Christians. And so that's why there was a conflict between the Irish monks and the Roman monks. And it really became a battle. Would Canterbury win out or would York win out in terms of the fight within England itself? That's kind of what that deals with. So a lot of them were already more Christian. And there are some authors that will debate. It's kind of a fun debate. Who was more Christian? The barbarian Goths coming across, admittedly they were Arian and they had a flawed Christology, or the Romans that were overwhelmed. Because they may have gotten it right on the Arianism issue, but they had a lot of other things wrong too. So when Rome fell, was it the Romans or the barbarians that were more Christian in that respect? Okay, so yeah, that's a pretty good map. I need to just get a basic Bible map and have it ready to throw on the screen. And that way we'll have it available at any time. I've got them. I just got to take the time to find them. All right, so the spread of barbarians, the Goths that appeared on the Danube, and how they got evangelized, that's on page 121. Different Gregory that went to Armenia, Gregory the Illuminator. Some of the different, the British Isles were won for Christianity in this period. It's kind of speculation that it was Roman soldiers that took it there, but it's not, that itself is not entirely certain. England's where Pelagius came from, and we'll talk about that controversy between Augustinianism and Pelagianism. Missionary work among the Goths. Columba, the Apostle of Scotland, as Patrick had been the Apostle to Ireland. Anything that jumped out at you here in chapter 11? And it's interesting, when you look at all these guys, and who went to Armenia, and who went to... And it's good to memorize them, and it's good to know, and if you forget, you can go back and look it up later on. But stop to consider, what was the driving force behind missions? Was Rome telling them to go out and conquer the world? Or was Rome telling them to go out and convert the pagans? No. I think it was individually motivated believers. That as they went, they were applying the Great Commission. And the Vatican wasn't telling them to do it. The Vatican's approach was come here, come to us. It was almost as inward-looking as Jerusalem was to the Jews. They were supposed to go worldwide, and yet their view was, hey, the temple's here, come here if you want the truth. Yes, sir?
Did not the church, the Roman church, I don't know if it was in this period or maybe later, start adopting all these pagan rituals where we got...
Yes, the Roman Church would start adopting pagan calendars, pagan holidays, pagan practices, pagan customs. They would adopt a Teutonic pagan custom in a heartbeat and adapt them and bring them in and make them Roman. But an Arian? No, because we settled that at the Council of Nicene. Or the Donatist controversy. Would we accept the Donatist? No. In other words, if it stood opposed to Rome at one time and lost out at a council, we will never adopt that, never bring it in, never compromise. The schism of 1054 still stands between Orthodox and Catholic. Pope John Paul II tried to amend that. But they would adopt the pagan Yule log, for example. See, and I find that ironic, rather humorous. That's commonly thought to be the truth. That's right. Well, see, and there's the other thing. Where in the New Testament are we told to celebrate Christ's birth? Where in the New Testament are we told to celebrate the resurrection? Where are we told to have an Easter Sunday? Where are we told to celebrate the Nativity? Where are we told to celebrate the arrival of the wise men? Where are we told to celebrate the appearance to the Virgin? All of these things. Nowhere. Now, the Old Testament had a very thorough calendar. They had tabernacles, they had Pentecost, they had Passover, they had a season, and they were commanded to follow that season. We don't have that in the New Testament. Rome created that as an outworking of the development of church history. It's never commanded in scriptures. And so there are believers, by the way, that don't observe any of it. Don't observe Christmas, don't observe Easter, don't participate in any of it. They say, Easter comes from Ishtar, comes from the fertility rituals. No, I think I can appreciate that believers have a conviction about that. But I think you can also carry that too far. If you're going to be condemning towards somebody because they have an Easter egg hunt, right? And yet when they find their Easter eggs, what's inside? Scriptures. Bible things that remind them of the resurrection. If you use a holiday to teach the resurrection of Christ, doesn't that appear to be acceptable? Or, if you want to commemorate Easter by worshiping Ishtar and practicing the fertility rituals with a fertility priestess. Yeah, that's, I don't think grace goes there. That's right. All right, chapter 12 is with councils and creeds. Councils and creeds. Between 313 and 451, theological controversies resulted in councils attempting to resolve the issues by formulating creeds. There have been two great eras of theological controversy in the history of the church. The great creeds of Protestantism were hammered out in the period of theological dispute at the time of the Reformation. Of course, to the Roman Church, they don't adopt any of those creeds of the Reformation, nor does the Orthodox Church adopt any of those creeds. But really, Orthodox, Catholicism, and Protestant all look back to these creeds as being foundational. You know, and doctrinally, we wouldn't dispute the content of the creed, even if we dispute the practice that brought them about and then the enforcement that made it a matter of state law. So the earlier period was between 325 and 451, when universal or ecumenical councils of leaders of the church were held to resolve conflicts. Now, the pattern for that you can find in Acts 15, when they got together with the apostles, they got together with the elders in Jerusalem, and they said, look, here's the question, do we need to circumcise these Gentiles or not? What does the Scripture say? What does the Holy Spirit say? And apostles on the scene, with the leading of the Holy Spirit, made their rulings, and it went forth. Now, to take that as a pattern, and then to say that we're entitled to do that for the rest of the history of the church, that's a big step. It's a big step to say that we can put bishops together from territories all over the empire and bring together and come to a ruling. Where's the New Testament authority for that? See. And for that matter, as we talked about before, where's the authority for having a bishop of Jerusalem or a bishop of Antioch or a bishop of whatever? You know, if there's 1,000 pastors in Austin, which one of us is the bishop of Austin? Right? Say, well, Pastor Bolander is because he's the pastor of Austin Bible Church. All right? So what I say goes, and every other church has to fall in line, and if they don't, then I can send the state in there to arrest them. Right? No, thankfully not. Now, why were there not councils before 313? Yeah, it was persecution. It was not allowed. It was an illegal sect of the Jews. It was not... you know, they had other things on their mind, like being thrown to the lions, having their scriptures confiscated. The church was so busy growing and spreading the gospel and being persecuted, they didn't have time to debate the finer points of their theology. In many respects, it was the peace and the lack of persecution, the ending of persecution, that allowed for some of these heresies to really bloom and blossom and come out. And then they legitimately had to debate them. They had a question. They had to find out what's true and what's false. There's a great table on page 127. It's a good table. It charts out the different issues. And a lot of it almost comes out like systematic theology. It's kind of interesting how the earliest questions that arose were questions of theology proper. Questions about the nature of Trinity. They had to get hammered out. They needed to answer, well, what is this Trinity? The hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, his undiminished deity, and his true humanity. Those were some of the early questions that were settled by these creeds, by these councils. And other things got settled later on. In fact, it wasn't until the Reformation that the solid idea of justification by faith was solidified by the Reformation Church. It wasn't until the 19th century that some of the fine details of a developed eschatology got hammered out. Why was dispensationalism so late in its development? Why wasn't there a Darby in the first and second centuries? See, well, these things that developed over time, and it's no wonder that they didn't have time to hammer out a complete systematic dispensational schematic when they were being thrown to the lions and they had other things on their mind. Anyway, it's interesting to see how the realms of theology were settled. There's a book by James Orr, O-R-R, called The Progress of Dogma. And I've never owned this book. I've checked it out from two different libraries on three different occasions and I've read it. multiple times, but the Progress of Dogma describes this exact thing, showing how the battles of theology were resolved at different stages in the history of the church, and eschatology was the last in the 19th century to get a full, complete, thorough, systematized development in the realm of dispensationalism as we know it today. So anyway, that's a good table on page 127. We were discussing, in previous classes, we've discussed the Gnostics. In this particular class, we've mentioned Arius a few times, Arius versus Athanasius. And what's the nature of Christ? Was he the same as the Father? Was he of the same essence? Was he different from the Father? And so that was settled. Was he a created being, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would tell you today? Or was he uncreated? Is he eternal? Is he God the Son, as we understand it? So fortunately, the Athanasius crowd won out, and these creeds, the Nicene Creed in 325, the Constantinople in 381, they kind of revised it. That's the form we have it today. It's called the Nicene Creed because that's shorter than calling it the Nicene Creed as amended at Constantinople. But ultimately, the 381 form of it is the one we have to this day. And then the Philokae was added in Toledo. All right. What jumped out at you in chapter 12? What do you got? Mm-hmm. Pelagius, uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Right. Because of original sin, there is no volition. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Which is five-point Calvinism to this day. Yeah. Yeah, the idea of Augustine versus Pelagius is the same question about sovereignty versus free will. It's the idea of the extent of the fall and the damage to humanity as a consequence of Adam's sin. And if you try to take a middle ground and try to look at it as a both and rather than an either or, both groups hate you. So... if you adopt semi-Pelagianism, which is what Schaeffer systematic theology would call it, if you adopt semi-Pelagianism to the Reformed group or to the Catholics, you are Pelagian, right? So far as that goes. But you're right, that is very worthwhile paying attention to, and Augustine is mentioned there in to some length. They give a lengthy bibliography here that should point you to some better information on Augustine. Let me just point out something here. I've highlighted the Church Fathers to you before. The red volumes, number one's missing, but there's 10 red volumes there. You got number one, right? There's 10 volumes there. Those are the anti, meaning before, Nicene Fathers. The anti-Nicene Fathers, 10 volumes of them. The green are the Nicene Fathers, and then the blue are the post-Nicene Fathers. As far as the green ones are concerned, you have a red one. Okay. Yeah, you got volume 9, the red one. There's 14 green ones there. The first 8 of them are Augustine.
Oh, my.
All right. So if you just look at the shelf and you see there are literally hundreds of authors up there in that set, but one of those authors dominates. And you can't, I mean, just, you don't have to crack a book, just look at the spine. 8 volumes of Augustine. Is there any question who the father of Roman theology is? All right. And. Would it have been Ambrose or Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas? Or somebody in the ancient era? Someone in the East, perhaps? Irenaeus. Now, he's got a couple volumes up there, but he's really all in one volume of what we have to this day. Yeah, Irenaeus is in a single volume up there. Yeah, Augustine dominates. Not only does Augustine dominate Rome, Martin Luther, John Calvin are Augustinian. They were Augustinian monks before the Reformation, and their theology was Augustinian after the Reformation. And in their own writings, they testify to that. Calvin praised Augustine for everything. We'll talk about that a little bit here tonight and next week. Yes, sir.
I think it bears repeating that you said something a few weeks ago, that Luther was not trying to start a new church.
That's right. Luther was not trying to start a new church. Luther was trying to reform the abuses that he saw in the Roman church, the sales of indulgences, among other things. And Luther had no intention to leave the Roman church. The Roman church left him, excommunicated him, sentenced him to death. And, he had no intention to leave, which is why the Lutheran liturgy is so similar to the Roman liturgy in their practice and in their theology. Yeah. Origen. Origen had a ton of writing. That's right. Much of which we don't have anymore. Yeah. And then what we do have, a lot of it we only have because Eusebius saved elements of his writing that we have to this day. Origen did a great comparison of the Septuagint. He took six different versions of the Septuagint and related it to the Hebrew original and came up with a parallel Bible and a wonderful work called the Hexaplia. But unfortunately, we don't have an original of that either. Greek, Koine Greek. Yeah. Problem with Origen, though, Origen was an allegorical interpretationist. Origen saw allegory in everything. And wrote on the scriptures on that basis, and so did Augustine for that matter. A lot of it was allegorical as far as Augustine was concerned. Yeah, did you find that in the reading here too?
Yeah, that was
right there. Chapter 9, okay. Yeah, the literal meaning, the allegoric meaning, the spiritual meaning, and yeah. The problem when you do that is, where's the checks and balances? Where's the control? Where's the validation? How do you search the scriptures to see if these things are so? It's a hidden meaning that only my wisdom has been able to unlock, right? And so I've unlocked it for you. I've unfolded it for you. Here's the meaning. Here's the interpretation. Right. Yeah, he was going to interpret the seven seals. And did you find it there, Jacob?
The literal, historical, and moral
meanings. And moral meanings. There you go. Right. Literal, historical, and moral. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Anything else in chapter 12? I really want to get to Augustine. I guess we touched on him here briefly. As far as the golden age of the church fathers goes, you got Eusebius listed there, the Western Fathers, the Eastern Fathers. I obviously have my favorites. Can you guess who my favorites are? My favorites are the linguists, the ones that actually worked with the text. I like Jerome. You want to know something? I love Jerome because he wasn't content with simply revising the Latin Bibles. He said, no, let's go back to the Hebrew. Let's go back to the Greek. Let's get a legitimate translation going here. I think Jerome's a wonderful character. I look forward to meeting Jerome someday. All right. Other characters that were, of course, Eusebius was the first church historian. Ambrose was a theologian. Thanks to his teaching, Augustine actually got saved. Right, the philosophy of his, as well as. I think Eusebius simply recorded it as a fact or as just the reality of what it was, but Augustine actually developed it. He was so influenced by Aristotle that he developed it as a philosophy, that history repeats itself, or history is the outworking of God's workings with man. And I don't think Eusebius got into any of that. He was just giving details and giving legends and giving facts of what he had. Yeah, that's probably a fair way to say that. Much of Augustine was shaped by the philosophers, and we'll talk about that here in a moment. If you really want to take the time to do this, let me show you what you can do. And like I say, there's 8 volumes up here. And they're, for the most part, early to late, I think. A lot of his writing was attacking others, you know, attacking Pelagius, who needed to be attacked, attacking Marcion, attacking false teaching, and so forth. But compare the early Augustine with the late Augustine. And if you do the reading yourself and you compare the early and late, see what differences you might come up with. Well, City of God. The late writing, like City of God. Look at 410. See, there were huge crises going on. Rome got sacked. And people's faith started to get shattered. And the City of God was a huge answer for that. Provided some stability, provided some encouragement, saying, you know, that's an earthly city. You know, it started to contrast, and he used an allegorical interpretation to do that. It started to contrast how the City of God was on the way and how the church was going to grow and expand and bring in the kingdom and all this wonderful stuff. But when you compare the early writings with the late writings, notice how much of Aristotle comes through. I think we can read some of the early writings of Augustine and preach it from the pulpit on Sunday morning. I think there's some solid, orthodox, biblical information there. Until he was so affected by the philosophy that it modified his theology. That's my opinion, and other authors have shared that you can contrast early Augustine with late Augustine and find some tremendous differences between the two. Yes, sir.
Augustine's probable thought and certainty.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if I understand what you meant by probable thought.
What page are you looking at? Augustine also wrote philosophical works in his dialogue form, Contra Academicos. I like that, against the academics. It is the most interesting of these works. In it, he tried to demonstrate that man can achieve probable truth through philosophical study, but that certainty comes only by revelation in the Bible. Yeah, that's the weaknesses of philosophers, that you come up with what's most likely, what's probable, but obviously only divine revelation gives you the facts, the certainty. Does that make sense?
Right, but you talk about the fact that he was, I guess, letting the philosophers influence his interpretation of the scriptures.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, much later. Yeah, I think it was after this. This was one of the early works. What I need to do is compile a list of all of his writings and then also the dating of those writings to try to chart where that slide started to occur. But no, Against the Academics was one of the earlier ones. Let me share with you while we're on Augustine. Christian History put out the 100 most important events in church history. Titus destroys Jerusalem. Kind of interesting. The Edict of Milan in 313 shifted Christianity from being an illicit persecuted sect to becoming a welcome and soon dominant religion in the Roman Empire. As we talked about, those that had previously been persecuted, now the shoe's on the other foot, and they become the persecutors. The First Council of Nicaea at stake in the church's first general council was the simplest yet most profound question, who is Jesus Christ? Athanasius defines the New Testament. The idea of canonicity we talked about with how we got our Bible and how indebted we are to Athanasius for sorting out the legitimate writings from the apocryphal writings and so forth. Augustine converts to Christianity in 386. A brilliant, profligate professor of rhetoric became the church's leading theologian for centuries to come. Really, you could say to this very day. Thomas Aquinas modifies Augustine, but does not replace Augustine in the Roman theology. Jerome completes the Vulgate in 405, Council of Chalcedon. There's a good Saint Benedict. All right. Oh, and Vladimir. Vladimir's critical for Kiev, for the Ukrainians. The East-West Schism in 1054. Urban preaching the Crusades. Yeah, Urban's in hell today. Okay. Let's look at Augustine. And you had a lot of, there's several pages there on Augustine in this text. Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. You know, if you want to be molded, if you want to be transformed, if you want to become more godly, but you kind of want to delay that for a while because you've got some carnality going on and you're still having fun with it, well, what are you really doing? That was the prayer of a man who was flirting with Christianity, but who was also flirting with a lot of other things. Yet he became one of the greatest, most influential authors the church has ever known. He was Augustinus Aurelius, better known as Augustine, born in 354 in what is now Algeria. Augustine had a devout Christian mother named Monica. His pagan father, Patricius, was a Roman official. He was brilliant, so his parents arranged for the best schooling. He studied rhetoric, persuasive speech in Carthage. Reading Latin authors such as Cicero convinced him that truth is life's supreme goal. Admirable, I guess, if you're a pagan. He couldn't find truth in Christianity because he saw it as a religion for the simple-minded. Now, how many academics today would tell you the same thing? You know, I mean, wasn't that the quote from Ted Turner? Was that it was the faith for the simple-minded? And it's just so simple. Yeah, believe in Jesus. And, you know, how? That's right. That was Augustine's view. In his teens, Augustine took a mistress, a concubine who bore him a son. They frown on that for priests that take vows of celibacy. In his later confessions, he wrote, I came to Carthage where a cauldron of unholy loves was sizzling and crackling around me. His confessions are actually well worth reading, that describe really the process that brought him to faith and the different things that he wrestled with, the influences of his mom that he both hated and loved at the same time. Augustine's intellectual restlessness led him to embrace Manichaeism. Do you remember reading about that? A popular religion of the day that held a dualistic view of the world as a battle between light and dark, flesh and spirit. Remember, the body is bad, the soul is good, and that kind of thing. Even after his conversion to Christianity, his negative attitude towards sex reflected the Manichaean or Manichaean position. After 9 years of holding this, he became disillusioned by the failure of a leading teacher to answer his questions. So he gradually drifted to Neoplatonism, and this is it. When he was influenced by Aristotle and Plato and the Neoplatonists, you really start noticing some things. Meanwhile, vocationally, he moved from Carthage to Rome to Milan, teaching rhetoric. Now, keep in mind, all of this is before his conversion. Okay? Many of his writings, were they before he was saved or after he was saved? In Milan, Augustine met the Christian bishop Ambrose, and he's also in your text. You got a good page or two pages on Ambrose on page 138, who impressed him with his intellect and answered his objections to the Bible. You know, it's kind of interesting when some unbelievers come to a Bible church for the first time and they actually see Bible teaching and all of a sudden it dawns on them, you know, maybe there's some legitimacy to this. Maybe it's a true academic exercise. Maybe it's a legitimate. It's not for the simple-minded or, you know, the buffoons. He was impressed with Ambrose's intellect and that Ambrose had answers to his Bible objections. Augustine also learned about the saints who'd conquered sexual temptation by surrendering themselves to God. Of course, that's real big in Rome. This was the right combination, a faith that would overcome his sexual temptations and let him be a thinker. That was just what the doctor ordered. He says, this is it. In the late summer of 386, Augustine sat in a garden in Milan and heard a child's sing-song voice, take and read, take and read. He picked up what was nearby. And according to this legend and tradition, it was Romans 13, and that's what got him saved. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy, rather clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was his conversion on Easter Eve in 387. Ambrose baptized him. He returned to his joyful mother and spent time in retreat and study. Now that could have been the end of it, except he visited Hippo. His reputation spread while visiting Hippo Regius on the North African coast. He was seized by the people and presented to the bishop to be ordained. He asked for time to develop his knowledge of Scripture. Now notice, he's still a babe in Christ, but he's got a background in rhetoric. He's got a background in the philosophers. He's got academic credentials that are just amazing, and he's evidently a powerful speaker. But he's a new babe in Christ, and yet they want to take hold of him, and you're our new bishop. So I think he has some wisdom here in his youthfulness to say, you know what, I need to learn some things from the Scriptures. In 391, he was ordained. 4 years later, he was consecrated bishop. Bishop Augustine was involved in every church controversy of the day. I don't think he turned down a fight. One was Donatism. You remember reading about that? They wanted to excommunicate anyone that had compromised, anyone that had surrendered scriptures, anyone that had, you know, basically saved their lives by, and it was basically a non-grace approach, saying, forget it, you're out of here. You know, you, we're going to give up on you. There was previously in the first and second centuries, you had Donatism in some of the earlier reading. But there continued to be.
So they're dealing with the bishops of the churches that were ordained.
Mm-hmm. Right. No, the descendants of those. That's right. Descendants of those. Yeah. Who had been ordained by those and taught by those and saved by those. But see, your apostolic succession is now illegitimate. See, because this bishop was ordained by this bishop, who was ordained by this bishop, and he was a denier. See, and so, you see how that works? You have a flawed lineage of your, because remember, the bestowing of these superpowers we talked about, that these bishops had powers conferred upon them by their legitimate heritage back to the apostles that allowed them to transform the elements into the body and blood of Christ, allowed them to sanctify the marriages, allowed them to confer the last rites, blessings, and all the things that are just starting to get developed. And so, yeah, these were the descendants. And interesting, they spread throughout Africa, was the main region where they were. And Hippo, of course, was on the North African coast. So he had to deal with the Donatists. He wrote that there could be no rival church. And since Rome said that they were outcast, then they were outcast. No matter what else they taught, their lineage was illegitimate. So, yeah, there were thousands of Donatists, especially in Augustine's area. Augustine wrote that there could be no rival church. The church is one, though it may include some less than holy persons in it. The sacraments are effective, not because of the priest's own righteousness, but because God's grace operates through the sacraments, and that really helped to develop what later became Roman sacramentalism. So he addressed Donatism, even to the point where he allowed the government to execute the Donatists to force their conversion back into the Roman compliance. Then there was Pelagianism. A British teacher emphasized man's ability to do good. Now, he was a heretic. He did not teach original sin like you and I teach original sin. He viewed that Adam's sin caused Adam to fall, but we were still born good, basically good, in the image of God, and we were capable of choosing God. And so Pelagius taught man's ability to do good. He did not go so far as to say that man could save himself. That was the criticism unfairly leveled against him. But he made it clear that man could take the first important steps apart from God's grace, that he could seek God, and then find the gospel and believe in Christ. Augustine's view was much more pessimistic, that nobody seeks God, and we can't even take the first step. In fact, we can't even believe. God has already predestined his elect, his redeemed ones, and nothing we can do will change the eternal decree. And, of course, that was Pelagianism was condemned at the Council of Ephesus in 431. The writings and influence, Augustine wrote hundreds of works, including the monumental City of God. You know, when people ask, how come the Roman church, they're not looking for the rapture, they're not looking for the second advent, they're not looking for what we're looking for, our blessed hope, right, the return of Christ, why aren't they looking for that? Read the City of God. And the mystery disappears. Because their view of what the church is and what this theocracy on earth is all about and how we are the kingdom, we're bringing in the kingdom, and things are getting great. We can thank Augustine for that. So, yeah, people were asking if Rome has fallen, has God abandoned us? And the work City of God really dealt with that. Augustine's teaching has become so basic that we don't realize how original he was at the time. His thought trickled down through both Catholic and Protestant theologians. Luther and Calvin, for example, liked his emphasis on God's grace and quoted him constantly. Augustine wrote in Latin, and this too, he was a pace setter. You know, most of the Eastern Fathers were all writing in Greek, only Tertullian in the West, and then Augustine writing in Latin. Space doesn't permit us to do justice to Augustine. He was a grand figure, a thinker who put his vast mental abilities at the service of the church. He bequeathed to the church a pessimistic view of human ability, perhaps a too negative view of sex, but his honesty about his sinfulness and his God-centered intellect continued to win admiration. The true philosopher is the lover of God, Augustine wrote, and that phrase sums up his achievement. Anyway, that was the Christian History Magazine article on Augustine. I thought it was interesting. And you know, it's not that different from Calvin either. Calvin was trained as a lawyer. Do you know how long he'd been a believer when he wrote his Institutes? 3 years. Now how? Now he had training prior to that. He was grounded in Augustinian theology. But his true regeneration takes place, and then 3 years later he starts writing the Institutes. Now, admittedly, he would revise those Institutes over the rest of his life, over years and years afterwards, but he starts writing the Institutes when he's 3 years in the faith. How much doctrine do you have after 3 years of being saved? See. So there's a lot of parallels between Augustine and Calvin in some tremendous respects. All right, what else jumped out at you here in chapter 12? I mean, of all the things between 313 and 590, in my mind, the biggest dominant factor here is Augustine, as far as his writings, his theology, his influence on the church thereafter. You might look at it as the creeds. You might look at Constantine and Eusebius. There's a hand-in-glove partnership, and how let's put a council together, and let's put our emperor in charge of it, right? As opposed to the pastors and those Bible scholars and those that maybe have spent their life dedicated to the teaching of God's Word. Yes, some of, yes, I would think so. I'd have to look into that. Purgatory actually didn't truly get to its full development until the 16th century, but there were things prior to that that contributed to it, and I'd have to look it up now and refresh my mind. You want my opinion? It was a way to keep twisting the guilt after the person was actually dead. And it was also an outwork, I think ultimately it was a consequence of creating a work salvation. That if salvation was a process of observing the sacraments, of being baptized, of being confirmed, of being buried and so forth, if you had to do atonement for your sins, then, well, what did you do with the good Catholics that still had some venial and mortal sins weighing over them at the moment they died? Well, they have to deal with that after they died. And that kind of comes in play then in purgatory, where they can be punished for the remainder, what they didn't get taken care of while they were participating in the Mass. There's no scripture for it. In the 16th, 18th century. Yeah, much later. Yes, sir? Mm-hmm. Well, absolutely. Like I say, you can twist guilt after physical death. I'll search for that. I'll find the origins of the earliest origins of the purgatory concept and see. It probably was Augustine at some point. But I'll double check that. Yeah. That's right. All right, Christianity in the cloisters. You know, after the church became official and you have church and state blended, and now everybody's a Christian because the emperor said so, we're all Christians. There were believers that said, you know what, we need to get away from it all. You know, we want to separate from the worldliness of the church became worldly. Can you imagine how the church became worldly? Well, they blended church and state and the church became worldly. And some believers said, you know what, we want to go back to a more primitive devotion to God. We want to go back to true worship and so forth. So I'm not at all surprised that that would have been a reaction or a consequence. The monasticism in the East, these guys that go live in caves and things. Now, is monasticism itself, did you find anything in there that you found admirable? Did anything in there strike you as being noteworthy? You think, wow, I could see that. I could become a monk. Or you just read the whole thing and said, man, those guys were on drugs. You know, I think there's always been, whether it's the monasticism or later on there was a mystic trend, I think there's always a desire within believers that you want a spiritual reality. You don't just want an external ritual. You don't just want a religion. You want a true reality. And so whether it's monasticism or mysticism or some of the other trends that developed through the years, I think it's understandable why some of those things would grow, even if we disagree with their methodology for doing it. For example, you know, think about how wonderful it is if you go live in a convent and the only people you're ever surrounded by are fellow believers. And you eat with them, you live with them, you work with them, you pray with them, you study the Bible with them, and you're surrounded by nothing but believers. What a wonderful world within the walls of your abbot or your abbey or your monastery and your convent, wherever you are. Well, might be fine and dandy, but where's the Great Commission there? If you don't know any believers, who are you leading to Christ? See, it becomes very insular and very protective, defensive. You spend the rest of your life there. Most of them that way. The ones that did the best of it, though, like you're talking about, were the Irish. The Irish monks, they went to train. We talk about the difference between Celtic and Roman Christianity. The Irish monks did that. They created monasteries. They created training centers. And then they sent missionaries out that evangelized England, evangelized Scotland, evangelized the Netherlands and Germany and places like that. And so that was kind of a center there. Dream that... Oh, yeah, Rome didn't want to tolerate that because Rome wanted their theology to have dominion on that. But that is a concept in the sense that if, as a training ministry, that's why Jim Myers is hoping to build a dorm. He wants to be able to house his students in a dorm to where they're going to live together, eat together, do everything together, and go to school together. And then, of course, when they graduate, they go out into ministry. Right now, they're housed in different apartments and homes and places scattered all over Kiev. But if they can get this dorm built and all of their student body can be housed together, and not that he's building a monastery or anything, but they'll have a dorm to stay in while they're in school and studying and training, and then they'll go out into their ministries. Yeah. Yes, sir?
Well, you were asking about anything admirable about
monasticism.
Monasteries help keep scholarship alive during the Dark Ages.
We're very in... We do have an indebtedness to the monks that kept copying. They became the scribes that kept copying manuscript after manuscript after manuscript. We have a huge debt to those monks. Frustrated single men in caves. But they were copying manuscripts. We can be thankful for that. Then there's some admirable things. Someday I may become a hermit. You never know. You know, like Stephen Wright says, hermits have no peer pressure. All right, last thing here, and I'll let you go. Hierarchy and liturgy. Now, what's a hierarchy? If you think of a... If you learn a hieros... Archos. Hieros is a temple. Rule. Think of a hierarchy as the religious chain of command, the rule that puts the Pope at the top and then has it all stipulated and under that. It's the Nicolaitans in Revelation chapter 2. It is the fact that they rule. The idea that we have jurisdictions, that there is a bishop of a city and then an archbishop over a region, and then you have the chain of command going all the way up to the top in a very structured fashion. Where's that in the Bible? Okay? It's not in the Bible. Why did that develop? Well, yeah. But see, the church was birthed in the Roman world. And the Roman world was a structured world of law and order and authority. And whereas a centurion could get a grip with it and say, you know what, I too am a man under authority. I understand delegated chain of command. I understand saying a word and my command can be applied 1,000 miles from now because of chain of command and so forth. And he had a great grasp of that with Jesus. And he said, if you give the word right now, my son will be healed. Others, though, didn't quite have that same grasp. And they viewed this structure as being necessary. And they created this structure. Yes, sir. No, I don't think that really contributed. The Queen of Heaven religion actually preceded all of this. The Queen of Heaven religion came from Babylon, filtered through Egypt, through Greece, into Rome. That was a religious structure. This was a political structure. This was a political structure that demanded that we have the hierarchy, the rule. All of this, the fact that we can hold a church council and now it has to go out and it has authority over everybody that was represented at that church council. The fact that we have one man at the top and everybody else has to conform or be removed, be executed.
The other reason would be that the major churches at the time, by the time of Gregory the First, Rome was the only city of any importance at that time among the major churches.
Not by the time of Gregory. Yeah, but later on that will happen. Yeah, by the time of Gregory, still, Constantinople is a dominant city. It's the capital of the empire. Antioch's a massive city. Alexandria is a massive city. Jerusalem is still there. There were other cities. We're almost done, Ethel. I'm going to close here in a minute. All right. We'll talk about that in the medieval church because things really started to... the Muslim conquest that took away the eastern cities and so forth. By the time you get to the 8th century, it's now down to two. It's down to Rome versus Constantinople. But what does happen, though, of the five major cities where there were leading bishops that could say that they were equal with the Bishop of Rome, this is before Rome became the number one bishop, of all these cities... After 460, those cities had to deal with political rulers. In Rome, there was no more political ruler. The Bishop of Rome was the man. So the Bishop of Constantinople, he was the spiritual authority over the Church of Constantinople, but there was a Roman emperor there that formed some tension, formed some conflict. Likewise, there's a bishop in Alexandria, but there's a political leader in Alexandria as well. Forms tension, forms conflict. There's a bishop in Antioch, but there's a political ruler there as well. Rome, of all the five cities that were leading cities of Christianity, after, 460 mainly, you got Leo, after 476, ultimately, there is no more temporal control. There is no more political government. The Bishop of Rome is the man. In religious life, in political life, if Lombards are arriving, it's going to be the Bishop of Rome that raises an army and defends Rome. This really became a huge preeminent spot in the vacuum of government, in the vacuum of political power there in Rome. Keep that in mind for after the rapture. Why is it that this power grab is able to take place in the chaos, the vacuum, as it were, of the events following the rapture? I believe that the same thing is going to happen there. The Bishop of Rome is going to really, he'll be the modern day Leo in for a season at any rate. So, all right, I am over time. We will come back next week. Let's start getting our first look at Gregory. Let's look at Gregory. So we're starting on page 159. That's chapter 16. And you've only got, there's only three chapters in this section, not five chapters. So let's read 16, 17, and 18. We'll look at the first medieval pope, Christian losses and expansion, the revival of imperialism in the West. And so for next week, we're going to read from Gregory to Charlemagne. We're going to cover 590 to 800. So you have some fun with that. Thank you, Father, for this day, for the truth of your word. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.